We're assembled again to go into our study or continue our study of the book Pilgrim's Progress, which sets forth the way in which that a person is saved. How does a person become a Christian, and how the Lord leads them from a state of bondage into the celestial city, which is heaven. The book was written by John Bunyan in a time in which that he was in prison for preaching of the gospel. For the past 6 or 7 weeks, we've been in the part of the book that deals with the interpreter's house, which is the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. While we're in this house, we have been going from room to room, as there have been several rooms in this location, and each room we've been learning some biblical lesson which will help us in our Christian experience or our Christian life as we continue day by day sojourning here in this life until that we arrive safely at home in the celestial city, which is heaven. The first room that we entered into, we found a picture of a man, and that picture was hanging upon the wall. We found that this represented the character of a true minister of God, so that a new Christian could know who was a true minister by his very character and deeds. Then the second room that we went into, we found was a dusty parlor, and there we found the relationship between the law and the gospel. A Christian needs to know the difference between the law and the gospel and how each part or each functions in our very salvation. We do not look to the law for salvation, but it is the law which brings us to an awareness in our conscience that we are lost, and then we flee to the gospel. The third room that we went into, we found two young children in which that were represented by the names Passion and Patience. And they were representative of two types of people. One, the man of this world. He wanted everything now. And then the other one, the man of the next world. He's willing to wait for his eternal reward. The next room that we went into, we found a very unusual scene in which was a fire that was burning upon a wall. And there was a man in this room that was pouring water upon the fire. But the fire was growing hotter and hotter, and this was a great mystery until we went on the other side of the wall, and there we found an individual pouring oil at the base of the wall, which represented the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. The devil will try to put out our faith, but the Holy Spirit, as he ministers on our behalf, only enables us to look more and more unto the Lord. The next room we went into, we found a veranda there, in which that we looked out and we saw a very stately palace and a valiant man who was determined that he was going to enter that palace. The palace represented heaven, and we found out that there were some obstacles, there were some guards, some difficulties in the way, but the man was determined that he would have heaven, he would have Christ, and thereby he set himself to that particular task. And this represented the cost of a godly life. It cost something to be a Christian. Then this very sobering scene that we studied in our last setting, and that was the man in the iron cage, a very depressing scene, a very sobering scene, and we found that this represented the misery of apostasy. A person who had once professed faith in Christ and then gone back against that profession, and we emphasized that carefully last week, a man who had professed faith, not one who had actually possessed Christ, but one who had once professed faith in Christ and then gone back and denied the blood of Christ and the misery that came from that experience. Now tonight, we go into the last room in the interpreter's house. Now, if you have your books and want to follow along with me, then you can go to that particular section in which that we're going to be reading to you. Beginning now, we begin with this particular statement. So he took Christian by the hand again and led him into a chamber where there was one rising out of bed, and as he put on his raiment, he shook and trembled. Then said Christian, What does this man thus tremble? The interpreter then bid him tell the Christian the reason of his so doing. So he began and said, This night, as I was asleep, I dreamed, and behold, the heavens grew exceeding black. Also it thundered and lightened in most fearful wise, that it put me into an agony. So I looked up in my dream, and I saw the clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of a trumpet, and saw also a man sitting upon a cloud attended with the thousands of heavens. They were all in flaming fire, as the heavens were on a burning flame. I heard then a voice saying, "Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment." And with that the rocks rent, the graves opened, and the dead that were therein came forth. Some of them were exceeding glad and looked upward, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. Then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud open the book and bid the world draw near. Yet there was, by reason of a fierce flame that issued out and came from before him, a convenient distance between him and them, as between the judge and the prisoners at the bar. I heard it also proclaimed to them that attended on the man that sat on the cloud, gather the tares, the chaff, the stubble, and cast them into the burning lake. And with that the bottomless pit opened, just whereabout I stood, out of the mouth of which there came, in an abundant manner, smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. It was also said to the same persons, "Gather my wheat into the garner." And with that I saw many catched up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind. I also sought to hide myself, but I could not, for the man that sat upon the clouds still kept his eye upon me. My sins also came into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side, and upon this I awoke from my sleep. The Christian then replies, "But what was it that made you afraid of this sight?" And the man replies, "Why, I thought that the day of judgment was come, but I was not ready for it. But this frighted me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind, as the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience, too, afflicted me, and as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance." Then said the interpreter to the Christian, "Hast thou considered all these things?" Now here's the concluding thought. "Have you considered all the things now which you've seen here in the house?" And the Christian replies, "Yes," and they put me in hope and fear. The interpreter says, "Well, keep all things so in thy mind that they may be as a goad," that's a prick or a sharp-pointed stick, "in thy side to prick thee forward in the way thou must go." Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. Then said the interpreter, "The Comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city." So Christian went on his way saying, now listen, as here's what his poem is that he gives of what he's learned in the interpreter's house. "Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, things dreadful, things to make me stable. In what I have begun to take in hand, then let me think on them and understand. Wherefore they showed me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee." Now here we have the final scene. It is a scene in which that is betrayed by a man that has a dream, and in this dream he dreams about judgment. And it's a man who is not prepared for judgment. He has no assurance of his salvation. He is greatly frightful of the final judgment, and he is greatly frighted because in his dream he saw some that were departing into the final judgment of fire and some that were entering the celestial city. He also saw that before this was taking place, some were caught up to be with the Lord in the air and he was left behind. And this caused a great fear in his heart. So here was a man that was afraid to appear before the final judgment because he did not feel that he was prepared to stand before God. And that's what this final scene brings before the Christian, and that is the sobering scene of the final judgment. I want to read to you several verses of Scripture in which that Bunyan uses to give this scene of the final judgment, and as we put them together. Now there are seven lessons that are learned here in this interpreter's house, which stands for, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the life of a Christian. Now I want us, if you have your Bibles, Let's open them and let's look at several verses dealing with the scene of the final day of judgment, when that every person must give an account of themselves before God. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 and 31, as we did in our last setting, we'll not take a great deal of time in trying to expound these scriptures, but we'll use them as the basis for Bunyan's description of the judgment scene. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the apostle in his sermon on Mars Hill declares these words, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So there will be a day of judgment, according to the Apostle Paul. The judge will be Jesus Christ, and the basis of his judgment will be righteousness. And the world can be assured that there is going to be a judgment because Christ has risen from the dead. Now then, let's look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verses 25 through 29. John 5, 25. Jesus says, "Verily, verily," which means truly, truly, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now verse 28, if you'll notice very carefully, verses 25 through 27 have reference to the spiritual resurrection of an individual soul, that is, in the new birth. But now on the basis of this, in verse 28 and 29, the Apostle John says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So here again is another basis that with the resurrection there is going to come judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So the resurrection leads to judgment. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That is, that when the trump of God sounds, those that have died in Christ shall be raised and be given an incorruptible body. Those which are alive in Christ shall have their bodies changed and put on with immortality. That is, they shall never die. So here's another reference to the resurrection. The trump of God shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and then brought before God in judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 beginning in verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Now let's go to the book of Jude. the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now notice it doesn't say 10,000, but it's 10,000s, which is a number that cannot be numbered. It's but a word in which that is used quite frequently in the Grecian language, is a term in which that cannot be numbered. 10,000s of his saints. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now here we find another judgment scene. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 11. Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 11. One of the most sobering accounts in the Bible in reference to judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we've given you several verses of Scripture this evening which set forth the final judgment scene. It is a sobering scene. It is a scene in which that should cause us to reflect seriously upon our relationship to our Lord Himself. That is to see that our only hope of standing before the all-searching eye of God is to stand there complete in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We dare not have any other hope of standing before God in our own merits and in our own righteousness other than what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf upon the cross of Calvary. Else the all-wise, all-seeing God shall see through that thin film of self-righteousness which we are so prone to put forth. So there is a final day of judgment coming. But yet, even though the Christian is one of such that he will not encounter the wrath of God in that judgment, yet it should, the very fact that there is going to be a coming day of judgment, it should be have a sobering effect upon us because of the very fact of our fear and reverence of a righteous and holy God. That is, just because that we are given a hope in Jesus Christ and we have an assurance in that hope and we have a peace and joy that comes from it, it should not cause us to become flippant and casual and lax in our relationship to the Lord. We not only need a prod of a hope, but we also need to be prodded with the fact that God is a consuming fire. And these two things balance out our relationship so as to guide us and direct us through this path of life. Now the question that is posed by the Holy Spirit to the Christian now is, after that he has seen this last scene, which is a very sobering thing, and after he'd seen the scene before this, which was also a very sobering scene, he then asks the Christian if he has understood all the things which he has been taught here in the house of the interpreter. And the Christian says, yes, I understand them. Now, I want you to note very carefully the purpose and the effect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. It should do two things for you. Number one, Christian says, they put me in hope and fear. What you have learned through the ministry of the Holy Spirit should give you a sure, fast hope of your acceptance with God. That is, this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. is to reveal the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners so that you can believe in the promise and the power of God to perform that promise. And these promises are set forth, like the oil there that was being poured on the fire, that God begins a good work in the hearts of His people and He continues that good work. And it does not fall, it does not falter, but that God brings His people safely all the way through. Now, there's assurance in that. There's hope in that. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not the way that we use hope today. Somebody says, are you getting along all right? And we reply, well, I hope so. Now, that implies that, well, I just don't know whether I am or not. That's not the biblical hope. Hope in the Bible, if you run down some works or references on that word, means a sure, fast assurance. It's just not a hope-so thing. And so our salvation is not just, well, I hope I'm going to heaven in the sense that I really don't know and really can't be sure about it, but I hope I am. No, we have promises that are given us. And as we lay hold on those promises, like Abraham did, as we learned about in our message this morning, there is an assurance given by the Holy Spirit to that individual. Now, that's one thing that you ought to learn by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there's another emotion, or if we want to call it that, another reaction that should take place within us in what the Holy Spirit teaches us, and that is a reverent respect or fear of God. Beloved, God is not someone that we can just take or leave. And we do not just clip God like we do with a thumb of the nose. God is a righteous and holy God, and we just don't treat Him as to however we think that would be best and think we're going to get by with it. No, there should be in the heart of a Christian a reverent fear and respect for God and His rights in our lives. Now, you see, when you have these two things, number one, when you have a reverent fear of God and who He is, this acts as a goad to keep you out of apostasy and backsliding and coldness and indifference. If you were to examine your heart when you find yourself growing cold in the things of the Lord, it will usually be because you have grown to a place where you do not really respect that God has the right to do as He would in your life. That is, the things of God just sort of become indifferent, and you sort of say, well, I'll run my life the way I want to. And that reveals a lack of fear or respect of God. But when that respect of God comes, and it is there, it leads us not to look within ourselves as to what we can do, but it leads us to look into the promise of God's power to work in us a willingness to do His very will here on earth. So there's a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation that what He would teach us. Again, it is a reverent fear which leads us to lay hold upon the promise which is before us. If I am out in the woods and there's a bear or a lion runs out of the bushes at me, that's going to cause a fear. And it's going to cause me to run to the nearest place of safety. I don't know, maybe that wouldn't do the rest of you, but that would me anyway. One of those things come out of the woods, I want the nearest place of safety. And when we see that our God is a consuming fire and He has a right to demand out of us as He would in His will, as revealed in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in His commandments and so forth, then that should give us a fear and respect for God, but it should cause us not to look within and try to perform our duty on our own, but to run to the promises which are in the gospel. So you see, the two are in harmony. Indwelling hope which we have, and also a reverent fear. Now, you say, Pastor, is this scriptural? Is it proper to have a hope and a fear simultaneously? How can you do that? All right, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here's an example of this, of how that a Christian can have an assurance and a hope, and yet at the same time, he is to have a reverent respect or fear of God, which will help to prevent and keep him out of a cold, backslidden condition. in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. Now notice that. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ here refers to his second coming, when he shall come and grace shall be given us to be enable us to be taken into our state of glory or heaven. Now notice, we are to gird up our loins until that time comes, and we are to have a hope in the grace which has not only been given us and is being given us, but which shall be given us when the Lord returns. Now, in the meantime, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, that is, back when you were in a state of darkness and in bondage, not living as you did then, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Because that is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. For if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now let's look at that. Back up in verse 13, Peter says, because of the hope we have in the gospel, gird up the loins of our mind. Gird them up, strengthen them, and put your hope in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And until the Lord returns to take us home, we are to live here with that hope and passing the time of our sojourning, that is, we're pilgrims here on this earth, in fear or respect of God. So here's a hope and a fear at the same time within the Christian's bosom. Let's look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, do you see that? If someone comes to you today, and they say, why, what right do you have to believe that God will allow you to enter into his heaven? What basis do you have in believing that God has saved you and that you can go to heaven? All right, now then, Peter says, you be ready to give a reason for that of the hope that you have in you. But you do it with an humbled attitude of meekness and fear. So there is a reverent respect for God, and thereby that when we give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it is not a proud boasting in self and in our abilities to perform all the duties which God has given us, but in meekness, in humility, and with a reverent respect for the power of God, we share as to why we have a hope in being received by God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now here, if anybody, I think, had a reason to have assurance that he was a Christian, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, until the time that he was taken to heaven, let us see how he conducts himself in the light of his hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident. Now see, there's his confidence. We are confident. There's his hope. I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now there was Paul's hope. He says, I'm confident of this. Wherefore, we labor. Now see, he's then not just sitting down in a chair saying, well, there's nothing more for me to do. But he says, on the basis of my hope, I labor here in my sojourning, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now here Paul had a confidence. He had a confidence that he was going to be accepted before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet he said, I labor in my sojourn here. Now why does he say that he does this? Because knowing the terror of the Lord, God is a consuming fire, and Paul doesn't take that lightly. So on the basis of the character of God, he says we persuade men. That is, we endeavor to persuade others to come with us on this journey, so that when we stand before God, we may, as a good servant, give an account of our actions, and that we may be rewarded accordingly, with reward or with loss. So that there is within the bosom of a true Christian who has experienced a ministering work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening them in the things of God, a sure, fast hope and a reverent fear. And I hope that that's within your bosom. I hope that you have an assurance tonight that you have been made acceptable before God. And I hope also at the same time that God has implanted within your heart with that assurance a reverent respect for the things of God, so as both of these dual goads serve to prick your conscience on to a laboring for Him while that we sojourn here in this life. And so the Christian would then leave us from the house of the interpreter with this thing and what he has set forth and what he's learned. And I want to read it to you again. The Christian then goes on his way. He leaves now the house of the interpreter. The comforter is to go with him, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city. And Jesus has said, I'll send the comforter, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so here's what the Christian says. Here I have seen things rare and profitable. Have you ever entered into somebody's presence and just sat there and just seemed to bathe in what you were gleaning from their conversation? Or have you ever gone to a place, maybe an art gallery, if you appreciate art, and just soak in all of the paintings and so forth? Now that's what this man feels like here. He said, I have seen things rare and profitable. I didn't learn these in the world. I didn't learn these things over here in the philosophies of men. But oh, I highly value what the Holy Spirit has taught me here in the house of the interpreter. And now why? Because he's got a road to go on yet. And he has a long path yet. And these are going to be invaluable in his Christian experience. Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant. I've seen some pleasant things here the Holy Spirit's ministered to me. I've seen some dreadful things. Now see, a hope and fear, counterbalance, which keeps a person in a hope that's in salvation, and the fear of God acts as a goad to keep him on the straight and the narrow path. You see the balance that Bunyan always has and is in his possession at all times. Things to make me stable. Oh, how we need stable Christians today. How we need Christians who will walk the way with a patience. I know when I was in high school, I ran the mile and the half mile, and I remembered one of the first lessons I learned when I went out for track was that they put you out there and didn't tell you anything. And I didn't know how long a mile was. And I was running against some juniors and seniors that year. And boy, the gun went off and I took off. And we made around about the first quarter. And I looked back and I said, looky here. Here's all of these fellows. They've been running for 2 or 3 years. And look, I'm almost a full quarter ahead of them. And they're just trotting back there. And I thought, my, this is sure easy. But it didn't take me but about another lap to find out they had a little more sense than I did. Yes, they were patient. They knew they had to pace themselves. And they didn't just come out of the starting gate like a horse coming out of the gate there in his race. No, they came out and they ran with patience the race that's set before them. I would far rather see a person converted to Christ, and instead of being like so many today, which start out like a ball of fire and then end up like a block of ice 6 months later, I'd far rather see an individual just plod along day in and day out in the things of the Lord, learning and exhibiting the true character of a Christian. Day in, consistent, day in and day out. Where that when we meet them, we know they can be depended upon. We know they have failures and shortcomings, but they're going on. They're stumbling, they're falling, they're making mistakes, they're committing acts of sin and disobedience, but yet they're getting up and they're going on. Rather than with Paul, who would ask the question, you did run well, what did hinder you? That is, you started off well, now then here you're not even interested in the things of the Lord. What happened to you? No, may God enable us through this, as the Christian would say here, I've learned things here to make me stable. Stable Christian. In what I have begun to take in hand, then let me think on them and understand. Now, he doesn't understand it all to perfection. And what you learn in the Bible, what you learn tonight, you ought to ask God to seal to your heart and mind and to help you to understand them further. Because we never perfectly grasp the whole truth of God. We're always learning. And so he would say to the interpreter, in what I have begun to take in hand, what I've learned, then you help me to understand them more fully. Wherefore they showed me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. That is, all that I've learned here, I owe to you, the Holy Spirit, in revealing the truth of God to me. So I hope that tonight, as we close our study here in the interpreter's house, that we also will leave the building this evening with a hope in the gospel, and yet a reverent fear of God that drives us to embrace the promises in the gospel. And when those two are working, that is, when you have your left leg taking this step, and there's the hope that's in the gospel, and then with that next, there's an act of reverent obedience to Christ, a fear of Him. When those two are working hand in hand, there you have a harmony. There you have coordination. There you have a coming together that will keep us on the path and keep us off of the false ways, keep us from turning and going back into the world when we have a balanced ministry of the Holy Spirit goading us on to the things that lie ahead of us. May we look to Him in prayer this evening. Father, I do pray that this time that we've spent here may be profitable in the interpreter's house. Now, Father, we have spent some 7 to 8 weeks, almost 2 months of our lives here on Sunday night studying just this portion of this book. And, Father, I recognize that many would be desirous of going faster, speeding on through the book and seeing what lies ahead in the many exciting adventures. But Father, we also recognize that there are pitfalls in this, and that until that we are prepared for the battle, we'll not stand in the battle. So I would pray that we as Christians tonight, that in our activities and our service of the Lord, that we might not neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit imparting knowledge through it, through the teaching of the Word of God, and that we might be instructed in the things of God. And we would pray for those young Christians who have perhaps neglected the study of the Bible and as a result have fallen into sin, have fallen into the ditch, have fallen into the clutches of Satan, and are now experiencing heartache and agony because they thought that they could run the race, and yet they overlooked the power of their adversary. So we pray that this might enable us to put on the whole armor of God and to run with patience the race that's set before us. Encourage us, strengthen us, those that are weak in the faith. Give them a greater vision of the promises that are in the gospel. Those that are growing lax in the faith and that are becoming indifferent toward the things of the Bible, may you place in them a renewed fear of thee, a respect for thee, that they might keep to the straight and to the narrow path, which is faith and obedience in the gospel. Bless these requests tonight. Seal them to our hearts, for we ask them in the name of Jesus. Amen.